You sometimes have the sensation that you're drowning in words. It's a modern crisis, you know. We drive to work, or drive to the store, and we're met with wave upon wave of signs and billboards and advertisements. Our radios that we have on in the car spew forth fast-talking advertisements. And then there's the unending torrent of communication and spam that gushes out from our email boxes. I dread Monday mornings, Mondays coming into my emails from the collection from the weekend. Then there's the cell phones and the iPods and the text messages and the Twitters all waterboarding us to death. It's verbiage after verbiage after verbiage there. And our mailboxes, you come home to them, you open it up, and it overflows with catalogs and magazines and junk mail and even some bills. Words, 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 and more words. We're inundated, we're flooded, we're drowning in words. And they have become cheap, cheap, very cheap. Well, this morning, Jesus invites us to a place of refuge where words are few but powerful. That place of refuge is the kingdom prayer, as Jesus describes it in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has really stressed to us that to share in the kingdom, it requires a righteousness which comes from a heart set right with him. A heart which has repented of sin and gladly received the rule of God in Christ in their lives. You see, kingdom righteousness works from the inside out. And it's true whether it relates to our relationships with others, or it's true as it relates to our religious practices, our religious devotion, which cultivates our relationship to God. Now, last Sunday, in Matthew 6:1, Jesus laid out a fundamental principle for exercising acts of religious devotion. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he honed in on three examples of religious devotion: almsgiving, or giving to aid to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And he hammered over again and again that those things are not to be done to impress other people, but it's for the Father. It's to be concentrated on him, our Heavenly Father. Only what is done for him receives his reward. And as we talked about last week, the reward ties in with the act itself. And so in prayer, where we're communing with God, the reward there is not only answers to prayer, but it's God himself in an intimate relationship with us. But that's only one part of what Jesus talked about with regard to prayer. And we left off a whole section for this week. And we want to come to that section this morning. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. And here, Jesus lays out the pattern of kingdom prayer. You see, he had talked about the motive for prayer. Where we're to concentrate our devotion, where we're to concentrate our minds and hearts on God. But given that our motive is praying for praying is for God and not self-glory, how do we genuinely commune with God in our actual praying? I don't know. I would guess there is probably not one person here, maybe there might be one or two, but not one person here who hasn't struggled with praying. Any of you consider yourselves experts in that? I don't. I've been praying for years. I grew up praying as a kid, and I still struggle with it. And I still feel very deficient in it. But this prayer that Jesus gives here is designed to help us in growing in prayer, and not just growing in prayer, but the idea is to get next to God, to get close to him. And so how do we genuinely commune with God in our actual praying? Now, Jesus lays out the pattern of kingdom prayer here. And what he says about prayer actually lies at the very heart of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And this has been noted by a number of scholars, that structurally the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, comes right structurally in the middle of the whole sermon. It's the core of it. There's stuff that feeds into it and flows out of it to the rest of the sermon. And so there are things that are in this prayer which have already been touched on and will be touched on again. But it lies at the very heart of the message itself. The model prayer actually comes in verses 9 through 13, but there's an opening contrast in verses 7 and 8 with the pagan way of praying, and we just briefly touched on that last week. And then there's a closing remark that Jesus makes on forgiveness in verses 14 through 15. Now together, these three things, the introduction, the model prayer itself, and then the closing remarks, they provide the pattern for kingdom prayer. There are three components, all rooted in the character of our Heavenly Father. Kingdom prayer, first of all, uses meaningful words because God is our Father who knows our needs. Verses 7 and 8. Kingdom prayer is guided by a proper focus upon our Heavenly Father's glory. Verses 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer itself. And then kingdom prayer functions in right relationships marked by our Heavenly Father's forgiveness, verses 14 through 15. First now, kingdom prayer uses meaningful words because God is our Father. Verses 7 and 8. Read along with me in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So to pray not with long, empty phrases or words, a lot of verbiage, to gain a hearing. Our prayer does not depend upon our ability to control or persuade God. Now the pagans or the Gentiles didn't understand God as Father. And so they used a lot of meaningless words, and a lot of them. They valued quantity over quality. You know, whether it was a list of gods that they went through, and you can read the ancient prayers, and it's remarkable what these things are like. I mean, there's some actually good stuff that kind of goes along with the Hebrew way or the Jewish way of praying or the Christian way. But a typical way is to go through a long list of the gods and goddesses to make sure you hit the right one, because you didn't know which one was going to necessarily was fit for the problem that you had. And so as not to miss anyone, you would go down through this long list and have these long, florid addresses to them, which would go on and on and on in order to impress them, to kind of get in good with them. And their petitions were very elaborate. You see, most assumed that the answer depended upon their own ability to get control of the god or to persuade the god, whichever one happened to meet their particular need. But our Heavenly Father doesn't need to be informed or cajoled, and He won't be manipulated. So we pray in line with His character. Which leads us to verse 8. We pray to God as our Father, who already knows our needs. Now, don't slip past that too quickly. You know, as we read through these things, we've said it before, we'll say it again, so often, especially when the passages are familiar, we slip over some of the simple things, which are actually some of the biggest things. We don't need to multiply our words in prayer. Our Father is already aware of our needs, and He desires to provide. He is our Father. He knows. He's the all-knowing Father. And as our Father, He desires to answer. Heaping up words does nothing to cause Him to fill our needs. Isaiah 65, 24 says this, "Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Think of that. Even as you're praying, God has already begun answering. Even as you begin putting the words out of your mouth, God knows the words that are coming. Well, that raises the question, if God already knows what we need before we ask, why pray? Well, prayer is for us. It expresses a relationship of trust from knowing God as Father. And so He delights when we come to Him. And we talk with Him, and we share our hearts with Him, and we come to Him with our petitions. It expresses a relationship of trust from knowing that He is our Father. That He already knows our needs undergirds that trust and the boldness to ask. Have you ever thought about that? He already knows the needs. That gives us boldness to ask. He's not caught by surprise. He's not caught not knowing what to do about it. That undergirds the trust that we have in Him and the boldness that we can come to Him and speak out our request. Think of this. We don't have to thoroughly explain the situation to Him or to pray about every single detail. Ever thought, oh, I don't want to miss this? You ever have the feeling or the thinking? I do. You know, if I miss this, He's not going to answer. No, that's not how it goes. We will miss a lot of things. That's all right. He's the one who knows everything. All right? And He knows it better than we do. So there's no pressure to have to think when we let the situation to Him to hit on every single thing. Now, we may have a need to kind of express that, to talk it out. You know, we have that need. But God doesn't need for us to do that in order to know exactly what the situation is. And if we miss something in the prayer, that doesn't mean He's not going to answer it when it's on our hearts. That is a very freeing situation, don't you think? I think it is. It takes the pressure off of coming to Him in prayer, thinking you've got to get it just right. No, if you forget something or your words aren't quite right, that doesn't flub up the prayer. He's not going to toss it out for that, throw it into the garbage heap. No. He knows exactly what He needs. He knows exactly what's in our heart. And if we miss something, it's no big deal. He's got it covered. So we don't have to thoroughly explain things. We do need to trust because He fully knows. We can fully trust. We trust, therefore we ask. The Father listens, He understands, and He answers with full knowledge. A fuller knowledge than you and I will ever have. See, the issue isn't method or frequency, but the attitude of faith which produces and guides the prayer. Kingdom prayer prays with our minds and our hearts, trustingly engaged with our Father. Our focus is Him, not on the mechanics of our prayer. But we pray because our focus is on Him, and we pray because our trust is in Him, with words that are meaningful, which reflect a relationship of confident trust. So, pray with your mind and heart, trusting God as your all-knowing Father. Now, as you look through the Gospels, you find in one, especially in Matthew, you find in one place Jesus prays very briefly. It's a quick prayer. And then you find Him at another time praying all night. And then He's doing a short prayer, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before He's crucified. Short prayers, but He repeats it several times. You see, His instruction here doesn't eliminate long periods for prayer or repetition when it's needed. It does emphasize praying in a relationship of trust. Your Heavenly Father, your Father, knows what you need before the words come off out of your mouth. Now, the model prayer in verses 9 through 13 shows how this actually gets worked out in a prayer. And when Jesus says, pray like this, He's presenting it not as something we have to say by rote, but as a model, as a pattern, as a form. Now, in Luke's Gospel, He will present it as something we actually say. It works both ways, as both a pattern and as something we can actually say word for word. I grew up learning, my parents taught me the Lord's Prayer when I was young. I prayed it every night, along with, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But the Lord's Prayer was with that, and the Lord's Prayer, the other one stuck with me a little bit longer than it needed to, but the Lord's Prayer was the meat and potatoes of it. And it taught me to pray. Anyhow, kingdom prayer, second point here, is guided by a proper focus on our Father's glory. A proper focus on our Father's glory. Now, as we look through this, verses 9 through 13, you notice something. It addresses God as our Father. And all the petitions, as you go down through, they're in the plural in terms of it's us and we and us involved in that. You see, this is a prayer which is from the standpoint of being part of the community, a part of the kingdom community of other disciples. And isn't it interesting when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, or we pray some of the other petitions, who are we praying for with that? Not only ourselves, but in this communal prayer, we're praying also for those things to be applied for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you know that? Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, and you come down, lead us not into temptation. Think when you pray in terms of Cornerstone Community Church when you pray that. Think in terms of your brothers and sisters across the world when you pray that. This is a plural prayer. It's a communal prayer. And all the way through, although the focus is on God, there's always in mind the rest of the community. The rest of the community. This is a joint effort here. The prayer that we have for the various things we ask on behalf of all of us. That's what makes this prayer so beautiful. We see prayers like that in the Old Testament. Daniel praying on behalf of the whole nation. Or Nehemiah praying on behalf of the whole nation. Or Jeremiah praying on behalf of the whole nation. And it's effective. So let's go to the address here. Our Father in heaven, verse 9. Actually, let me read the whole prayer, and then we'll get back to it. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Father in heaven. God is not only Father, but our Father. That is how Jesus teaches us to pray here. Our Father. Your Father. As Father, He's the Creator. And so He's distinct from us. We're the created. We're the creatures. He is the Creator of all the universe as Father. That's part of the implications, part of the sense of what Father is about here. But as our Father, He relates personally to us. He grants the privileged access to Him through Christ, His Son. Imagine that. Our Father, the Creator, who is Lord over all and sits in the heavens. But He's our personal Father. And we come to Him in that way. He is in heaven. Now that is not simply a place that's in mind here. The idea when the Bible talks about God ruling from heaven is not simply a place, but that He rules over all. It's distinguished from men ruling on earth. God rules from the heavens, which means He rules over the whole universe. After all, Jesus had said just a little bit earlier that heaven is God's throne and earth His footstool. And yet, combining us together with our Father, what do we have? We have one that we pray to, who is supremely personal, our Father, who is loving Father, and who is great. He is in heaven. And so that address combines His fatherly love and His heavenly power together. And what His love directs, His power is able to accomplish. That's the God we pray to. That He is our Father in heaven also means that we equally have access to Him. Think about that. Our Father, if we're in Christ, we come to Him by Christ. Our Father means we all have equal access to Him. Pastor Johnny doesn't have a greater in with God, or I don't, or anybody else, than you do. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, says this, in prayer, the inequality of human things is thwarted. Behind those closed doors before God, we are all equals. Isn't that great? So, we are to approach Him with both supreme reverence and obedient love. But what do we properly ask of Him? what are the right things to ask of him? Well, we just read through it in verses 9 through 13 here, and we'll go through one by one. But there are six petitions here, and they're broken up into two groups of three. The first three deal with our Heavenly Father and His glory, His name, His kingdom, and His will. They set the priority for our prayers. They set the parameters. They set the context. They set the vision for our prayers. The second three had to do with us and our basic needs, which we commit to Him. Our daily bread, forgiveness of sin, our spiritual warfare. Each petition, as you think about it, is rooted in some aspect of our Father's character. The first three petitions, let's start them here. First of all, verse 9, the last part of it. Hallowed be your name. God is holy. He is holy and of infinite worth, far above all else. And so we pray that our Father's name, that is His person, His character, be treated as holy. That's the very first concern of the prayer, is that God be recognized and regarded for who He is, the holy, supreme God, to be reverenced as is His due. The name here is not simply G-O-D. What that refers to is His character as He has revealed Himself to His people and in His Word and through history. It's His revealed character. Isaiah 29:23 says, "They will sanctify my name." Sanctify is the same as be hallowed here, only it's in the active tense. They will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. See how name and God Himself are parallel there? And will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Notice how stand in awe is parallel to sanctify. The request here is that God, our Heavenly Father, might be recognized, known, and revered for who He is. And that He would so act among His people, in us, and in this world, to bring that about. And ultimately it will be brought about perfectly and completely in the final day. But there's a process that's going on now in that regard. And so our prayer is part of that process. Hallowed be your name. That He might be recognized and known and revered for who He is. In Matthew 5:16, do you remember what Jesus said? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now this prayer is praying for the answer to that. In us, that God would be displayed in us and in our works that we do, and that would cause people to come and honor Him and to revere Him and to praise Him for who He is. The next request in verse 10, God is the ruler who is reclaiming His creation, and so we pray that our Father's rule will advance and come in fullness. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom, what is it? That's the reign of God which is mediated through Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come. It came when Christ came in the first coming. And it began, it was inaugurated at that point. And it is advancing on from that day forward, as Jesus says, hidden for the most part in this age. But it's advancing forward through the ministry that Christ does through His people, through us in the world. That's part of the function of us being, not part of it, it is a function of us being salt and light. It's for the kingdom coming in that sense and spreading, advancing. But the coming also involves the final day when Jesus returns in His second coming and the kingdom is brought into its fullness as His reign on earth is brought into its finality. And so the request is that God, our Heavenly Father, would carry out His rule through Christ in us and draw all peoples to be brought under that rule and to bring Christ's return when God's authority will be fully acknowledged and everything will be set right and creation renewed and restored. Third request, verse 10, last part of it. God is a Lord whose will is good and perfect. And so we pray that our Father's will be obeyed on earth. Your will be done. You see, with the coming kingdom comes obedience. You notice the progress here. It starts with a desire for the honor of God's name in the eyes of all. That leads to the request for the advance of God's rule over all and concludes with a request for the performing of His will by all. Like the first two petitions here, this one is also already operating. So to enable us to obey is what's in view here, a prayer that God would enable us to obey with a view to the final day when that obedience will be expanded to all peoples. For His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The obedience He now receives in heaven will one day be done completely on earth, and this prayer prays for that to happen, for that to become fully realized on earth. And actually, as it is in, may it be done on earth as it is in heaven, actually refers back not only to this last petition, but to the other two as well. It refers to the first one, on God's name being sanctified, hallowed. It refers to the second one, on the kingdom coming, and it refers to the third one, on His will being done. It applies to all three petitions. His character is to be as fully revered, His rule is to be as fully operative, His will is to be as fully obeyed on earth as in heaven, completely, universally. Do you yearn for that? Do you yearn for that day? And I don't know whether it's old age coming up on me, but I'm yearning for that more and more. I'm feeling closer to it. You know, what's a few years? I don't know. But that's something that needs to be a yearning to us. And praying this prayer creates that yearning. Because that's where God's agenda is. Each one of these are God's priorities. And this prayer is designed to help those priorities get worked into our lives so that all that we do, not just our prayers, but all that we do is wrapped up and centered in that vision that God has, those priorities. So let the pattern of kingdom prayer here guide you to pray with God-centered vision and a yearning for what you pray for. A yearning for what you pray for. Do you really want to learn to pray? Or should I say, do you want to learn to really pray? Then pray this prayer. Not as something mindlessly repeated, but no, as a pattern to follow and as a form to use. It is a valuable resource that Jesus has given us, a very valuable resource that Jesus has given us to train us in real prayer for real living, to transform our minds and hearts to see Him as He is, to think His thoughts, and to desire His purposes. Should you pray this prayer often? Yes, yes, yes. And yes, yes, yes again. Over and over, pray it again. You never outgrow it. Jesus gave it to us as a gift to help us. Kingdom prayer here begins with a concentrated focus on God and His priorities. His character and His purposes, therefore, provide the context, the motivation, and the goal for the next request that comes, which have to do with our own needs. Whatever we ask for is for the sake of these things, that He would be hallowed, that His kingdom will come, and that His will be obeyed. Whatever little piddly stuff we ask for, it's geared toward that when it's set in the framework of kingdom praying. You pray for your groceries. You pray for this or that. This context gives those prayers eternal significance and a proper direction. So, the last three petitions. Verse 11. God is the provider of all our material needs. He's a provider. We read that over and over again in the Scriptures. And so we pray that our Father provide our daily bread. Our daily bread, the material needs that we have. Chrysostom is really neat here. He says, you know, Jesus doesn't pretend to think that we're angels. He knows we need food. We need water. We need these other things that the angels apparently don't need. And so we're to ask our Heavenly Father for those things. Give us this day, that is, for our present need. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. Our daily bread. It's like the daily manna that Jesus gave to the Israelites in the wilderness. Every day they had just enough that He provided over and over again for 40 years. Our daily bread. That puts the accent on an ongoing day-by-day dependence on Him, doesn't it? We try to get things all worked out so that we're fixed and set for life. But Jesus here is calling us to depend upon God, our Heavenly Father, day by day and moment by moment. When the car breaks down, when there's not enough food in the cupboard, when the checkbook is getting empty, trust Him daily, day by day. And bread. Oh, how mundane, how ordinary. And yet we're to take that concern to the throne of God, to the throne of the King of the universe, to our Heavenly Father. And actually, as elsewhere in Scripture, the bread points to our material necessities. Now note, these are not the luxuries or the frills that we may want. God knows that many of those things are not good for us. But we lay before Him our need for our material needs, which includes how we get those needs, how that's provided for, such as jobs, such as work, and various things that we do. That's part of the praying for our daily bread. And this involves not only trust in Him as our provider, but also trust in His wisdom to discern what our true needs are. You know, what's the fundamental starting point for this prayer? Back in verse 8, Jesus said, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." He knows what you need. Too often we are asking according to our wants and missing what we really need. Praise God, He doesn't listen to those things or He adjusts those things. He answers better than we deserve. He answers better than our request. But He both desires to give and knows precisely what to give. That's why we can come to Him trusting Him for those things. In Matthew 6, verses 31 to 32, Jesus says, "Therefore don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?'" He goes on to say, "Your Heavenly Father knows you need them all," which means He intends to give them. In Luke chapter 11, verses 11 and 13, Jesus asks, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give," what? "The Holy Spirit to those who ask Him." Something about the way God gives. He never gives less or worse than what we ask for. He never gives less or worse than what we ask for. That's always better than what we ask. That's because He knows what we need. And so, the next petition asks for something else which is as essential for our souls as food is for the bodies. Our God, our Heavenly Father, is the reconciler of broken relationships. And so, Jesus says, "Pray that our Father may forgive our sins." That's our spiritual needs. We move from the material needs to the spiritual needs. It's an admission here that we remain less than perfect, even though we're kingdom life disciples. And that's built into this here. You know, anyone who comes away from the Sermon on the Mount thinking we have to be perfect in order to have God's acceptance is missing stuff like this. No, the acceptance comes from the humble heart, repentant heart, a trusting heart. And then He brings us toward that perfection, even as His Heavenly Father is perfect. But we remain less than perfect, and the prayer provides for that. Just as we depend day by day on God, our Father, for material needs, so we need constant forgiveness, and we depend upon Him for that too. And He's provided for it. maintaining communion with our Heavenly Father is built into kingdom prayer. And so, a very important part of that is the prayer for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Now, in the parallel passage in Luke 11:4, it says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. But here, Jesus uses, we have the word debts. That's used instead of sin. You see, the point here is that obedience is owed. And sin is a failure to meet that obligation to our Heavenly Father. And so when we sin, it's a debt. We failed to fulfill something that was owed to Him because of who He is. But it recognizes that the ongoing sin, with that, there's a need for ongoing forgiveness. But the verse adds, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Interesting that Jesus links here divine and human forgiveness and makes them inseparable. He links them together. This is not the only place He does that. There are several other places where Jesus does that in the Gospels. He links divine and human forgiveness and He makes them inseparable. You see, restoration to God goes hand in hand with restoration to others. Forgiveness is for only the repentant sinners. And the mark of true repentance is a forgiving spirit. A forgiven person is a forgiving person. Forgiveness is the mark of repentance. The person who truly is forgiven of sin doesn't want to continue to be tyrannized by it. And so we come to the sixth petition. Moving from asking for forgiveness of sin to prayer that asks for aid and totally resisting it. You see, our Heavenly Father is the guardian of our souls. And so we pray that our Father deliver us in our spiritual warfare, dealing with our moral needs. This request for aid is one for aid in waging war against the evil one. A war that knows no truce. And it comes in two parts. The first focusing on protection and the second on deliverance. Lead us not into temptation. That could be understood as testing or trial. Some commentators say no is temptation because the devil is the one who's doing the tempting. Some debate on that. Doesn't matter. God doesn't lead us into sin, but He does allow testing, and Satan is the master tempter. So however we take that, those things are in play. But this asks that we not be led into such a severe testing in which our faith is overwhelmed and destroyed. It's a prayer to be protected from falling into sin. It goes on, the positive side of this, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And what that has to do is not yielding to sin, but overcoming it by God's enablement. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Do you hear that? He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. Our problem is that we don't take it. But He provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it and come out the victor. Once again, we have here a confession of weakness and our other utter need of the Father. Every single one of those. The bread, the need for forgiveness, the need for His aid in our spiritual warfare. A confession of our weakness and our utter need for Him. The real threat is not the trial itself here, but succumbing to the power of the evil one. But it expresses dependence upon the Father to be preserved, not on our own strength. So, let the pattern of kingdom prayer here train you to depend upon your Heavenly Father for every area of your life and to ask wisely according to your actual needs rather than foolishly according to your selfish wants. In verse 8, Jesus had said, the Father knows before we ask. Petitions of prayer cause us to see what we need. These petitions open our eyes to the things we really, really need, and therefore what our petitions should really be. This prayer is therefore essential as a resource for growing in Christ. Third aspect of the kingdom pattern comes in verses 14 through 15. Kingdom prayer functions in relationships marked by our Father's forgiveness. Read it along with me. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus elaborates on the point he had made in verse 12 and expands it a little bit. See, the ground for prayer lies in a forgiving Father toward a forgiving heart. As I mentioned elsewhere, Jesus connects forgiveness and prayer together. Mark 11:25, for example, whenever you pray, stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, forgiveness can't be earned. It can only be graciously given as an act of undeserved generosity. But the attitude of repentance makes that possible. It makes us capable of receiving the gift, and it disposes us to extend the gift of forgiveness to others. When we recognize something of the magnitude of our sin against God, that puts the offenses of others against us in perspective. But when we minimize our own sin, and thus minimize His forgiveness, the offenses of others take center stage. So an unforgiving heart reflects an unrepentant and therefore unforgiven heart, in verse 15. That's the point of the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18 about the man who owes an incredible amount, an infinite amount practically, of a debt to the king. But the king forgives him of that debt. But then the man goes out and he gets another guy, one of his fellow servants, by the scruff of the neck and insists that that man pay a small debt that is owed to him right away. And when he can't, he tosses him in the prison. And so when the king finds out about that, he gets the man and he throws him in the prison as well, because he had presumed upon the mercy and forgiveness of the king. He was not truly a repentant person here. And that's the point. An unforgiving heart reflects an unrepentant and therefore unforgiven heart. Now, why does Jesus stress that here? And I puzzled over that for a long time in years past. I thought about that. Why stick that here? And then I found out that Jesus does that sort of thing several other places. He sticks this idea of forgiveness, connects it with prayer. Why does he do that? Is it simply about that one petition that he just wants to fill out a little bit? Or is he putting this whole prayer in a very foundational context? See, what Jesus is doing, he's underscoring the fact that kingdom prayer operates only in a community that is marked by the Father's forgiveness. Both forgiveness from the Father and a corresponding forgiveness toward others. Kingdom prayer reflects God's nature, our Father's nature, as a forgiving God, and the nature of His disciples, His kingdom disciples, as a forgiven and forgiving community. Placing it here sets the whole prayer in that context of a community which is a forgiven community and a forgiving community. Kingdom prayer only functions in a church whose members have forgiven one another. For reconciliation is what the kingdom community is all about, in its relationship to God, in its relationships between the members, and in its message to the world. Chrysostom says, "Nothing makes us so like God as our readiness to forgive the wicked and the wrongdoer." So, draw on your Father's forgiveness. Draw on His forgiveness of you, that you might always pray with a forgiving heart toward anyone who has sinned against you personally. Now, from the opening address onwards, it's been the plural. Our Father, lead us, not deliver us, give us. It's fixed on the Father everywhere, our attention, but with an eye toward the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The petitions are for each other, not just for ourselves. Whether it's for our right estimate of who God is, or His rule advancing in our hearts, or obedience to His will, or for bread of forgiveness or deliverance, and whatever. Chrysostom again says, I just love this guy. Chrysostom means the golden tongue. He was called that in those days. So everywhere, Christ is teaching us to use this plural word that we may not retain so much as a vestige of resentment against our neighbor. It's built into the prayer. And when we pray that and think about that, we cannot help but pray for our fellow believers, pray for others, but also to forgive them. Now, sometime after the fall of the Soviet Union, Ken Bailey, who has spent his life teaching New Testament in various Middle Eastern countries, among Muslims and others, he was asked to teach a seminar for the Lutheran Church in Latvia. Nearly all the participants were young adults, ages 25 to 35. And they had all come up under the Soviet, the communist state educational system, which had indoctrinated them with atheism. That's the only education they had. And so from the ground up, they had that drilled into them, the atheistic worldview. And so he was curious as to how they had ever come to faith in Christ. And so he asked one woman what her story was. "Was there a church in your village?" he asked. "No, the communists closed them all." "Did a saintly grandmother instruct you in the ways of God?" "No, all the members of my family were atheists." "Did you have a secret home Bible study, or was there an underground church?" "No, none of that." "Well, so what happened?" This was her story as she tells it. And parents, I want you to listen carefully to this. At funerals, we were allowed to recite the Lord's Prayer. As a young child, I heard those strange words and had no idea who we were talking to, what the words meant, or where they came from, or why we were reciting them. When freedom came at last, I had the opportunity to search for their meaning. When you are in total darkness, the tiniest point of light is very bright. For me, the Lord's Prayer was that point of light. By the time I found out its meaning, I was a Christian. The Lord's Prayer is a very, very bright point of light. And I'd like us to stand now and say it together. It's in your bulletins. It'll be on the screen. But let's say it together as the praise team comes up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now we worship him with the song "Forever."